Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1 this morning, verses 14 through 20. And we've entitled the message, Jesus and His Message. Jesus and His Message. We just started the Gospel of Mark just a couple Sundays ago. And the theme of this book is the God who serves. So we come now to the beginning, or Mark's rendition of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you blessed us with. And what a privilege to be here on this Lord's Day with your people studying your Word. And of all the privileges of life, to be able to have the Word of God spoken to our hearts and to have the Spirit of God explain it to us is matchless. There's nothing more important than that. You said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this time is extremely important, Lord. It's going to be used by yourself to mold us, to make us into your image. So I pray this morning for those that have heard the gospel so many times, and they can possibly even teach it this morning, but they've never received it. They've never come to grips with the fact that they are a sinner, they need to repent, and they need to believe. And so I pray this morning that that would take place. That we'd even go beyond that by becoming disciples of Jesus, following Jesus, and literally becoming fishers of men. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform us on this Lord's Day. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors. Give them boldness this morning to share the truth of your words. Let them depend upon your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, we pray for our president, Lord. We lift him up to you this morning and pray that you would direct his steps, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly redirect him back to you through your word. Pray for the Congress, the senators, the governor of this great state, the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray that you would give abundant wisdom to the men and women that are guiding us. Pray that you might direct them in the way that they should go. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate this morning, Lord, that you would bless Oscar as he shares the word. Bless Calvary Chapel Landers, Pastor Ruben, as he shares the word, Lord. And in India, Southeast India, and Burma, and Pastor Dan as he travels, and God's chosen people, so many ministries that we're involved in, Lord, we pray your blessings upon all of them on this Lord's Day as they seek to be pleasing to the Lord. So we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you. Help us to not allow our minds to wander. Set up literally a spiritual watchman that as we begin to wander, that you'd call us back to your word and back to attention to the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin this morning with the subject of Jesus and his message. And I call attention this morning to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, where it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I love that quote from Vance Havner, a great, great Baptist preacher, teacher. He said, "Repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience, and the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin nor the need of a Savior. We are trying to get young people to say, 'Here am I,' before they have ever said, 'Woe is me.'" And then William Barclay makes this observation regarding the importance of receiving Jesus and responding to the gospel. He says, the most terrible situation in life is when Almighty God is powerless to gain an entry into the stronghold of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against Him. This morning, there can be no more important subject than the gospel. It is the gospel message by which God delivers us from ourself, from our sin, and brings us justified into His presence just as if we haven't sinned. Surely the gospel needs to be preached. Surely the gospel is what America needs. Surely it is the gospel that our society and the world abroad truly needs. We know that the very theme of the Gospel of Mark, the thought of Mark's Gospel is the God who serves. Mark is writing to the Romans, and he's writing to them saying, look no further, here is the perfect servant, and the servant is none other than God, his Son. The first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel have to deal with the period of preparation. We spent the last 2 weeks in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And the first 8 verses, we talked about the witness of God. We talked about Mark. We introduced Mark, who he was, John Mark. We talked about the gospel coming to him probably through Peter. We then talked about the witness of the prophets foretelling of John the Baptist before the coming of the Savior. We then talked about John the Baptist himself. We were introduced to this great man. And then last week in verses 9 through 13, we looked at preparation for service. We know there were two things that took place in Jesus' life prior to his ministry beginning. The first one was his baptism, and the second was the temptation of Christ. You know, it's that old saying that says, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So Jesus Christ had to be tested, and so he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. But we begin now the longest section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, and it is simply referred to as Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus' Galilean ministry. That is the northern portion of Israel. This is where Jesus did almost all of his ministry. With a few exceptions of him coming down to Jerusalem, down into Judea a couple times, almost all of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry was in this northern portion around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethsaida, Chorazin. This whole area to the north is where Jesus did most of his miracles and most of his teachings. And you want to talk about a fruitful ministry. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28-29, is summing up the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And it says in verse 28, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Or literally, they were out of their heads. They were out of their minds when Jesus finished. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. No one has ever spoken like Jesus. No one has ever preached or taught like Jesus. Jesus is it. And so Mark now introduces the ministry of Jesus this morning. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning, verses 14 through 20. Preaching the gospel message must include the repentance of sins, faith in God, and following Jesus. That's what the gospel entails. It is the good news by which, when it is explained, should result in repentance, faith and belief in God, and then following God. Now, anyone that does not follow those steps, any person that has not done that has not experienced what we call the gospel. Another way of saying they're not born again. They haven't experienced the new birth. They may have had an experience, but this is the gospel that we're going to look at this morning. Now, here's the two basic areas I hope you'll jot down this morning as we look at this section of Scripture. Verses 14 and 15 is the message of God's servant. We want to look at the gospel, the good news, as it's commonly called. And then in verses 16 through 20 is the followers of God's servant. Now, Again, we make mention that you can go to ccrialto.com. You can go Saturday night, you can go Sunday morning online, and you can actually download the notes that you're about to see on the screen. Those notes are there, and you can download. You can download them Wednesday, too, prior to the service, and it will help you. So I know we give a lot of information here, and so much information, it's difficult to write down, and so this will help us. So those that have their cheat sheets, right on. So, you know, you've already printed them. It'll just help you to be able to incorporate what you're going to hear this morning. So the message of God's servant, verse 14, it says, and after John had been taken into custody, you say, now wait a second, what's going on here? Go back to verse 13, and we want to note where we left off. It says in verse 13, and he, referring to Jesus, was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering him. We left off there, but in between verses 13 and 14 is a year gap. I don't know about you. I feel worn out right now. I feel like I've aged a year. Well, we have. We basically aged a year in between verses 13 and 14. No other gospel except for the Gospel of John records these events. They're recorded in John chapter 1, verses 35 through chapter 4, verse 45. It's a year period. It's during this time that Jesus Christ himself meets Peter, James, and John. Jesus does his first miracle of Cana of Galilee. Jesus has his encounter with Nicodemus, the woman at the well. It's a year period that only John's gospel records. Now, it's interesting because many scholars, commentators refer to this year as the year of obscurity. That's what they call it. But when you read through John's gospel, it's anything but obscure. I mean, Jesus is doing some tremendous things. I mean, the woman at the well and Nicodemus are probably two of the greatest discourses in all of the gospels. Jesus does his very first miracle, but it's looked at by commentators and others as the year of obscurity. I think all of us, you know, we can look back over our days, look over our years, and maybe we look back and we look at, you know, those years were obscure years. Can't really pinpoint anything that was life transforming that took place during that time. Nothing really revolutionary took place during that period of time. I think all of us kind of go through that. There was a few years back, I received a letter from a woman that was thanking me for changing her life. And first of all, as I began to read the letter, I thought maybe she's thinking of Calvary Baptist down in Riverside or something, you know, because I didn't know what this woman was talking about. And so she says, well, she goes, one day I came to the church wanting money for gas. And she said, you took the time to pull me aside and you explained to me what I really needed. And she says, I want to tell you that that literally changed my life. She goes, I then moved back to Idaho. I got finally involved in steady work. I actually got back the custody of my daughter. I gave my life to the Lord and have been faithfully serving the Lord in Idaho ever since. And I look back on that and I thought, I don't even remember that. You know, it's like I don't per se remember the details. I kind of vaguely remember. You know, as you get older, there's like a hardening to the hard drive. I don't know about you. As things start getting kind of foggy, you know, and I kind of remember it. I don't remember all the details. But if I was to look back, I would say nothing significant happened. But that's, again, there's such significance to a man and a woman that will faithfully walk with God. Someone that will daily read the scriptures, someone that will pray, that will serve Jesus Christ, that will be faithful in their marriage, faithful to their family, faithful on their job, faithful witnesses. Oh, that says volumes about that person. And Jesus Christ, during that year period, was faithful to the Father. He was doing everything the Father would have him do. Some may refer to it as an obscure year. It wasn't obscure at all. He was tremendously being used by the Lord, and Jesus was faithful. So Mark continues and simply says, John had been taken into custody. That's all he says. Now later on in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, he'll go into more detail about John's arrest and John's imprisonment, but simply said, John was confronting Herod, that Herod was in sin. That Herod had taken his brother's wife Herodias, and John was basically saying, that's wrong, you don't do that. I don't care if Hollywood does it, you don't do it, and you're a governor, you're not to be living that way. And so John was basically in his face. Now Herod didn't appreciate what John was saying, so Herod had John arrested, and basically taken down towards the Dead Sea in a Roman prison and basically put him in prison. Now, it's true, the messenger was bound, but the message wasn't. And I tell you, John was a tremendous man. We briefly looked at him just the last couple weeks. We mentioned him, said a few things about him. And I tell you, he's a tremendous man. We need more men and women like John today that call right, right, and wrong, wrong. People that aren't afraid to say, you know what, I don't care if it's law. I don't even care if it's popular. It's still wrong. And the Bible says this, and we need men and women that are willing to do that. And I tell you, when you do that, it's going to cost you something. It costs something to stand for the Lord. And John rightfully received what was coming to him because he went to the highest office and said, you're in sin, and what you're doing is not acceptable. Well, it simply says here that Jesus came. If you go back to verse 9, it says the same thing. In verse 9, it says Jesus came. Now, we recognize the context of that is Jesus came to be baptized, and then after baptism, to enter into temptation. But now, Mark, as he records it, simply says Jesus came. Now, there could be much that could be said about this. All of life changes when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes into a life, comes into a marriage, comes into a family, comes into our work ethics, comes into our lives, things radically change. And this truly is a life changer right here in Mark's gospel. And it's all based upon these two words that Jesus came. It mentions that Jesus came into Galilee. Now, there's several reasons why Jesus left Judea and now goes to the northern part of Israel to Galilee. And let me suggest some reasons why Jesus probably did this. First of all, number one, John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was to prepare the way and introduce Jesus. John had fulfilled his purpose. John had done everything that God wanted John to do. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. John did exactly what God wanted him to do, and now he's in prison. You know, that's an important thought for all of us here, that there isn't any of us in this room that are indispensable. Some of us think that the church would fall apart if we left. It wouldn't. It may do better. I mean, it's crazy thinking that God's economy must include me or it can't exist. And any time we have that thought, that is dangerous. That's dangerous ground that we're walking on. There isn't any of us in this room that God can't replace. And as great as John is, who now steps up and comes on the scene but the Lord himself? So it is Jesus Christ that now takes the preeminent role, and John was preparing to introduce him. John said, behold the Lamb of God, and so it was. The second thing is that John's message had been rejected. Later on, you read through John's gospel, and it's very clear that the Jews did not like John, but they didn't publicly say it because they knew everybody else loved John. So the religious leaders had rejected the message. Herod himself, the governor, had rejected that. And I think that's a warning for all of us. You know, if God speaks to our hearts this morning, we need to act on it. When the Lord is dealing with us, that's the time we have to act. And if we don't act on it and we say, I will not, there may come a time when we say, I cannot. And I've seen it over the years. I know of a family right now. My wife and I have been discussing this family that we've ministered to for a number of years. There was so much hope. There was so much promise. There was hope in their marriage. There was hope in their family. And I've watched as this family over the years has turned their back on Jesus. They're now divorced. Their kids are in rebellion. They're doing their own thing. Everything literally has fallen apart. When God is speaking to us and God is directing us, we need to act upon the Lord. And I say all that because in a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to respond this morning to the gospel. We're going to have an opportunity to follow Jesus in a greater commitment. So if the Lord is dealing with us this morning, we need to pay attention to that. Because it's like we get a callus. We get calloused. We just, and it's skin that's getting tough through adversity, and eventually becomes a very, very strong tissue that becomes numb. And our souls become numb to the Lord if we reject the Lord. So they rejected the message in Judea, so now it's time to give it to someone who really wants it, to someone who really needs us. And this brings us, I believe, to the third reason that Jesus went north. Jesus was not in competition with John. Now, John's disciples tried to make it that way by saying, hey, John, he who you witnessed to there of the Jordan, he's got more disciples than us. More people are being baptized through Jesus' ministry than ours. And John says, good. He must increase, I must decrease. John didn't get into that. And I tell you, as Christians sometimes, we can get into this competitive mode. It's our church against their church. It's their church against this church. And I tell you, if we should never invite people from other churches. If they're going to a church that's teaching the word and they're in fellowship and they're growing in the Lord, leave them alone. We're not out proselytizing from other churches. And I've learned over the years that when you pull people from other churches, you get other churches' problems. That's what often happens. We just leave people. What we're attempting to do and what Jesus was wanting to do was to reach the unsaved. He was wanting to reach the unchurched, those that had not been reached with the gospel, those that had not heard the gospel. That was his design. That was his desire. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15:20 says, I aspire to preach Christ where he hasn't been preached, lest I build on another man's foundation. And God help us that we just don't repackage the message to get people from other churches. Or attempting to reach those that don't have Christ. Now, you talk about a ministry that was turning the lights on. I mean, that was the ministry of Galilee. Jot down Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It's in this passage that Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. He looks back through the prophet Isaiah, and he sees what Jesus was doing was the fulfillment of what Isaiah said he would do. Let me read this to you out of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. This is the Galilean ministry that we're looking at this morning. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, and in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who walk in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Oh, you talk about people that were privileged were the people of Galilee. The people of the northern country of Israel, they had the teachings of Jesus. Most of the teachings of Jesus took place right there in Galilee. Almost all of the miracles that Jesus performed were right there in Galilee. Later on, Jesus would speak words of judgment against them because who much is given, much is required. So they had heard the word. They had seen the miraculous works of God. They're without excuse. The light had been turned on. Primarily a Gentile area that God had reached out to because Judea had rejected the word. So notice Jesus shows up and it simply says he is preaching the gospel of God. Now we know the word preaching. We've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. We've gave great time to this word preaching. It means to proclaim. It's heralding. It's speaking with authority that which must be listened to and obeyed. So a herald would come as a representative of the king, and he would simply give the message that the king had given him to speak. He wouldn't add to it. He wouldn't subtract from the message. He wouldn't improvise. He would simply word for word, thus saith the king, or thus saith the Lord. And he would simply, he would speak reality. This is reality. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. This is reality. This is just the way it is. What I'm saying, you better listen to, and what I'm saying to you, you must obey. Now, that's the type of message that Jesus was giving. You talk about reality check. That's what Jesus was giving. He was speaking the absolute truth. Now, Jesus was the message, and at the same time, Jesus was also the messenger. So Jesus had a unique role in that the message was Jesus, and Jesus was the messenger. So he was actually both. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the way, the truth, the life is a person. That's what it is. It's a person. It's a real, life, living, flesh and blood person. So Jesus was the messenger at the same time, the message. So Jesus was preaching the gospel. Now, all of us have seen some weird, weird presentations of the gospel. A number of years ago, I was going down E Street. You know, E Street in San Bernardino, the bankrupt city. You know, I was cruising down E Street. And as I was cruising down E Street, there was this guy standing on the corner with a dust mask on, yelling at cars and people to repent. I got to check this out. I had not seen this before. Now, my initial thought was,
The dust mask was because he lived in San Bernardino and the smog is so bad. That's what my initial thought was. I thought, well, I got to see what this guy's at. So I walk up to this guy and I says, what's the mask thing? I mean, what's this yelling at cars? You know, he says, well, in Jeremiah, God covered his face, so I'm covering mine. Okay. I don't know what that had to do with preaching the gospel, folks. I'm still at a loss to figure out what that was. So there's some weird things that people do sometimes in the name of Jesus in presenting the gospel, some weird techniques, weird ways that people attempt to present Jesus Christ, maybe well-intentioned, but still nonetheless weird. And so, again, here, we've all seen it. We've heard of it. We've, you know, maybe been part of it, but it's there. So we come to the message of Jesus. What is this message that Jesus was proclaiming? Well, it's the gospel. He calls it here the gospel of God. Now, those that have a King James here, it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there's some question whether the kingdom of God should be in this verse, but no problem. It's in other parts of the gospel, so we know that it's a biblical term. We know that it's a term that Jesus used, but there's some discussion whether it should be here in Mark or not. But we didn't get caught on. Here's the bottom line. He's preaching the gospel. We're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was preaching. He's preaching release of the captives. He's teaching that man can be right with God. Got good news. There can be the forgiveness of sins. There can be a relationship with God. It's all possible. Now, I'm going to look at some terms for the gospel, and these are terms from the New Testament themselves. And let me just give you a few terms and so we understand we're talking about the same thing. First of all, it's called the gospel of God. Now, why is it called that? It's because the message originates with God. God is the one that came up with what we call the gospel, the good news. The death, burial, and resurrection was not man's idea, was not the church's idea, was not a committee's idea. It was God's idea. This gospel originates, and its origin is with God. The second one is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. When one places his faith in Jesus Christ, they then become what we call part of God's kingdom. What we mean by that is that we rule and reign with Jesus Christ. He is the king. Now, this is a term that's used many, many times in Matthew's gospel, over and over. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We keep over and over again in Matthew's gospel because Matthew was written to the Jews regarding Jesus Christ, the king. So it keeps talking about his kingdom. And so, again, this is a reference to the fact that when you and I place our faith in Jesus and we are born again, we can rule and reign with Jesus right now. Right now, we can be kingdom livers. We can live like a king because of us being part now of God's kingdom. Another term, number three, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the center, and he's the central message of the message. I mean, it is all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That God, our righteous God, took on man's unrighteous debt for sin. So the gospel is Jesus. Jesus must be exalted. He must be recognized as the Son of God and the Son of Man all at the same time. God who took on flesh is the center of the message. It is the message. And then lastly, number four, it's often called the gospel of grace. That salvation is based upon the grace of God. It's not by any works that we ourselves perform. It's not by a creed. It's not by any actions of ourselves, but it's by the grace of God. Now, the message that Jesus preached focused on the good news of salvation. The gospel is so important because the gospel answers the question, how do I know God? How can I know God? How can I be forgiven of my sins? How can I know that I will be in heaven when I die? Because that's what the gospel is all about. That we can be right with God. We can repent of our sins. We can believe in Jesus Christ and his person and in his message. And we can receive forgiveness of sins. We can be justified just as if we haven't sinned. The message that excludes the gospel is not the message that Jesus preached. Any other message that omits repentance and belief in Jesus is not the gospel. We can call it, you know, instead of good news, good views. We could call it that. But it's not the good news, because the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that we need to repent of our sins and believe in him. Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 21. He said these words, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those two ingredients, repentance and faith. Those are two essential ingredients that we will look at in verse 15. And he's going to emphasize these two ingredients. And the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, the rest of the New Testament emphasizes repentance and faith. Repentance and belief are essential to one coming to faith and receiving the gospel. So Jesus was our substitute. That's what Jesus Christ is. Now, anyone that rejects that and thinks that somehow we can do it, or you can be saved by joining a church, you can be saved by memorizing these creeds, you can be forgiven and right with God by giving so much money, like Scientology, you know, you add this much money and that much money, and you keep adding to it, and your enlightenment comes when one day you open your eyes and go, I've been ripped off. That's the enlightenment that comes. I've given thousands of dollars, and I'm not any wiser. I'm a dodo. I just wasted my life. That's the enlightenment that you get. I'm praying for Tom Cruise that he gets enlightened. He needs enlightenment. He needs Jesus. Not religion. He needs Jesus. He is sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And I'm saying that based upon the scriptures and upon what the Bible calls the gospel or the good news. He doesn't have good news. His good news is there's aliens. You know, that's the good news. We can be embodied aliens. That's the good news. We just need to realize it and have the money to pay for it to find it out. And that's basically what they're attempting to find out. In Galatians 1, 8, 9, some of the strongest words in the New Testament regarding the gospel and not compromising with the gospel message. Paul says, but even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel is, I cannot save myself, you cannot save yourself, but Jesus Christ can. He was righteous, he was God in the flesh, and Jesus became my substitute. The righteous God took upon himself the unrighteous requirement. He was the requirement for sin. He took on the unrighteous debt. He became sin for us, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now that's the gospel. We know that as we get into it, it becomes more clear as we study it in the New Testament, but this is the message, that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled back to God. Jesus did it through his own body on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. Look at verse 15 as he continues. We're talking about the message of God's servant. Verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. Another way of saying that is, God's preparation is now complete. It was foretold through Isaiah and through Malachi that God's messenger would come prior to God's servant coming. That was John. Now Jesus is here. There isn't anything left to be fulfilled. Everything that God has said, anywhere from 200 to 300 prophecies regarding Jesus, his origin, his ministry, his life, and his work, are being fulfilled. And so God says, you know, for all practical purposes, the preparation is now complete. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Mark here regarding this says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the understanding of that is that it was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus came that he might come into the hearts of men and women that would believe in him, would repent of their sins, and become his disciples. He would literally set up his kingdom within their lives. Now, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer, but they thought of it all only in the physical sense. So when Jesus showed up and started giving them bread to eat and fish, they're going, I like this guy. I mean, this guy is great. And then when he was healing them and curing diseases, they said, the heck with the healthcare package. We got it right now. This is exactly what we want. I mean, anytime we're sick, forget the HMO and all that other stuff. I just go right to Jesus and he'll heal me. The next thing they're wanting Jesus to do is to take over Rome. We want you to oust the Romans. We've been under their oppressive hand for too long. And so our understanding of the Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him. But again, they misunderstood because his kingdom was spiritual. Now, we know that his kingdom will be set up. It's called the millennium. That after the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, called the millennium. And it's during that time that God's going to set up one of the greatest neighborhood watch programs that we have ever seen. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says. That millennium is going to come, but unfortunately, the Jews were misguided thinking that Jesus would set it up now, that they would rule and reign with. They wanted a Messiah that would take care of all of their problems. But literally, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about was heaven would come down to earth and dwell within men's hearts. That's the kingdom Jesus is talking about. We could rule and reign with Christ right here and now. Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the message. Okay, what must we do? And there's two things here in verse 15 that are absolute necessity. And we're going to spend just the next few moments looking at these two things. The first one is, number one, we must repent. We must repent. The word repent in the Greek is metanoia, which means to change one's mind for the better, to think differently, to change one's direction of life. It could literally be translated a U-turn. We have U-turn for Christ. That's the word repentance. It's a U-turn. It's making a radical change, making a radical turn in your direction. Your thinking, your heart, your life. Radically does an about face. Repentance is a necessity to salvation. There can be no salvation without repentance. Now, we have this thinking in our mind today, sort of in this postmodern world, that on one hand, I can hold on to my sins, and on the other hand, I can hold on to Jesus' hand. And let me tell you that that is absolutely impossible. You could take Webster's Dictionary and look up the word repentance, and it never has the idea of having two minds. It's having a different mind. It's a different mindset. It's a different action. It's a U-turn. It's making an about-face, so it's different. You can't hold on to your old life and embrace Jesus all at the same time. That's absolutely impossible. So this is a mandatory response in the message to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not popular today. Repentance is not popular. Because repentance implies that we're going the wrong way. It basically is in your face. You are going the wrong way. Matter of fact, you're wrong. And repentance says you got to change. Your thinking needs to change. You need to line up with the message of Jesus. You need to line up with the life of Jesus. You're wrong. You need to do an about face. You are wrong. And today in a society where there's neither right nor wrong, everything is gray. We say, well, you know what, you hold on to your sin, you hold on to Jesus. If that's cool with you, it's cool with me, and I'm sure it's cool with God, and everybody's happy, you know, happy ever after. And that's what we kind of think, but that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible doesn't give us any space here. He just says, no, listen, here's the message. Death, burial, and resurrection, do you want to reconcile to God? Number one, you have to repent. Your thinking needs to realign with God. Your thoughts of God, your thoughts of yourself have to change. There needs to be a radical change in our thinking and even in our behavior. Again, we don't like this again because we think, well, wait a second here. I mean, this doesn't sound that positive to me. I mean, we need more of a positive message today. We need more upbeat sermon, not a fearful message. Listen, this is the message we need today because man is wrong. Man's going the wrong way. Our relationships bear witness that we're going the wrong way. Our economy bears witness we're going the wrong way. I can go on and on and on and look at our society. We have more books at our disposal. We have more information, and man is more simple today than he's ever been. Our problem is sin. We don't have the right way. We're going the wrong way. And so repentance is getting right with God. It's turning from my way to God's way. It's rejecting the past way, and it's turning to the new way. It's an about face. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7:9. Let's look at what Paul says about this. He gives a wonderful illustration of repentance. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an incident where there was a young man that was committing incest with his stepmother. And the church was all cool about it. The church thought we're all innovative. You know, this is kind of cutting edge stuff. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's called sin. And this guy needs to go. He needs to repent, needs to go. And so the church really took it to heart. And Paul had to basically get in their face about what they were doing. And this young man repented, and the church was broken over their personal conduct. They recognized that what they were doing was wrong. And so in 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul fills us in on genuine repentance. He says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what's he talking about? There's two types of sorrow. The one sorrow says, I hate my circumstances. I hate the repercussions of a dumb decision. I hate my life right now. I hate the mess that I find myself in. You know, that's not enough. That will lull you right into hell if you keep being sorrowful over your situation. Let me tell you, here's godly repentance. Lord, I'm happy it happened. Now I've come to know you. I am happy I got caught. I'm happy it was exposed. Now I know you. It was worth it all. Now I have a relationship with God. I'm sure West Valley Detention Center is filled with people crying tears as I speak. Some of them last night, they had parties and they punched it out and they got arrested. Some got caught for DUI. And they're crying because they know their insurance rates are going to go up. Some of them aren't going to be able to go to work. They're supposed to work today, too, by the way. And so they're not going to be able to go to work today. And they know they're probably going to lose their job. They know their spouse is going to be upset. They know their kids are going to be disappointed. And so what they're sorry about is what's happened. They're sorry about the situation. They're sorry about the repercussion. That's not repentance. Repentance is sorrow over sin. That I've hurt a holy God. That I have offended a holy God. I have broken his commandments. I have broken his laws. I am a sinner that has broken the heart of my Savior. That's what it's talking about. And it's saying, thank you that I got caught because now I know you. Now, I suggest to you that this is probably one of the reasons that so-called conversions don't stick, because we're sorry about the situation, not our sin. We've never come to grips with our sin. We've never come to grips with the reality that our sin is against a holy God. So that's the first thing. The second step now is we must believe or place our faith in Jesus. We must believe or place our faith. He says, and believe in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, and he at the same time is the message and the messenger all at the same time. Now, what do we mean by believe? Believe means to entrust. It means to rest in. It means complete trust. It's like when you open an account, you take money and you deposit it into an account. You are believing, you're entrusting your savings to a bank. Well, in a sense, this is what we're doing. We're entrusting our souls to the Lord. When you lay yourself in a hammock, you're believing in the hammock. You're placing your faith in the hammock that it can hold you, That's what this word believes. It means to rely upon. You start to do it and you continue to do it. It's not a one-time thing. It's like I'm giving my life to the Lord. I am placing my life in His hands. I am entrusting my life to God. That's what we're talking about. So we repent of our sins, and the next step is we believe in Him. Now, of course, again, Acts 20, verse 21, Paul says the exact same thing. Those two ingredients are used again. We have believe and repent as the ingredients. He says repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice both of those are twins that must go together. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now here's the danger. Americans, specifically, those here in the Bible Belt part of the nation, believe they're Christians. They believe they're automatically saved because they're Christian. So they have the gospel in their head, but it's never gotten into their hearts. They've never acted upon it. They've never repented of their sins. They've never put their faith and trust in Jesus. So they have Christian vocabulary. They have Christian ethics. They have Christian morals. They think that the world would be a better place if we just follow the teachings of Jesus. But as to repenting of their sins, they've never personally done this. They have never turned their life over to Him. Maybe they did it one night, but it didn't stick. It wasn't the next day trusting Jesus, the next week, the next month, the next year. It was never really there. You see, repentance without believing in Jesus is not salvation. You can have a change of thinking. You can even have a change of life, but it doesn't mean you're a Christian. I wonder how many people are deceived into following a 12-step program that they're right with God when they're not. It's great that you quit drinking. That's a notable thing. But if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are just a clean sinner is all you are. It's just, I mean, you're a sober sinner. And that'd be another way of saying it. That's it. You're not born again until you believe in Jesus, until you've trusted Jesus. At the same time, some say believing is all one has to do. No, it's not, because it's a changed life. Our belief and repentance means a changed life. To simply believe is not adequate. There needs to be repentance. We need to change from our way to God's way if we truly believe. I love that in James 2:19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Repentance and belief. Without doing those two things, there isn't salvation. And again, we often wonder why it doesn't stick. And I think really, to be honest with you, there's a lack of repentance. At the same time, we're not believing in Jesus Christ. We're not entrusting ourselves to Him. We may have had an experience with God, but we certainly haven't had a conversion experience. We have not truly been born again. And this brings us now to verses 16 through 20, is the followers of God's servant. We have the message of God's servant, and now we have the followers. And verse 16 says, and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, just take a moment. The Sea of Galilee is one beautiful place. You know, when you go to the Sea of Galilee, there's no question why Jesus hung out there. I mean, that place is the bomb. I mean, that place is gorgeous. Matter of fact, the lake itself is 13 by 8 miles. It's a freshwater lake that is fed by the Jordan, and then the outlet continues on down to the Dead Sea. At some places in the sea, it's over 150 feet deep. It is the major source of water for Israel. Matter of fact, here's another significant thing. It's 686 feet below sea level. Now that's interesting, because it's interesting when you get to the north of the, right there on the Sea of Galilee, they grow bananas right there. So a tropical atmosphere, because you got one of the deepest, you have a lake of fresh water in any place on the whole planet. I mean, there's no fresh water at elevation that this particular lake is. So it's a very, very beautiful place. And so it simply says that he saw Simon, or Simon Peter. Now, we've spoken much about Simon Peter. His name is always mentioned first when dealing with the disciples. He was a man that was transformed by the gospel. Matter of fact, the first 12 to 13 chapters of Acts is all about Peter. I mean, Peter becomes the spokesman for the church. I mean, he becomes the spokesman of the New Testament church. Later on, he would write 1 and 2 Peter. Very, very interesting individual. I mean, all of us relate to him. I mean, Peter's the one that says what we're all thinking. I mean, we would never say, but Peter does. I mean, we appreciate him. And then Andrew, his brother, he's known often as the friendly disciple or the soul witnessing disciple. John chapter 1 introduces us to Andrew, and he's telling others about the Lord, so he's sort of the witnesser. It's interesting to note that Simon and Andrew, and then if you drop down to verses 19 and 20, he mentions two more, James and John. So you have four disciples that Jesus speaks about here, but we have to understand this is not the first time Jesus has met these men. There are three important encounters Jesus has with these men. First of all, they were called to salvation in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 49. That's the first time that Jesus met these four men. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And through a conversation with Jesus, these men came to believe in Jesus, and they came to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's the first time Jesus met these boys. But now the second time is the passage we're looking at right now. This is the second encounter with Jesus, and Jesus is calling them to discipleship. He's calling them to follow him, to embody the message. And then there's one more time that Jesus is going to single these men out. He's going to call them to apostleship. We'll see this in Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 6. So Jesus had already met these men a year prior. He is now calling these same men that are now going to be followers of himself. Not John anymore, but of Jesus. And then Jesus further is going to say, I want you to be my apostles, and he will call them to be an apostles. Notice what these men are doing. They are casting a net in the sea. Here's an interesting study, is to go through the Bible and look at all the key individuals in the Bible and look at how all of them were busy. Every man or woman that God calls to be used by him was always doing something. They weren't waiting by the phone for Billy Graham to call them to fill in. I mean, they were doing something. They were serving the Lord. They were serving humanity in some capacity. And again, laziness and God's economy don't mix. I mean, God chooses men and women that are working, that are busy, that are serving him. And it simply says that they were fishermen. Josephus, who's an early first century Jewish historian, said there were 330 fishing boats in the first century during Jesus' time. 330 fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. That's a lot of boats. 8-mile lake, 3 miles across. Pretty good size, 330 boats. And they were fishermen. You talk about a common task. You talk about common humanity would be a fisherman in Galilee. I love that statement that Abraham Lincoln once made. He says, God must love common people. He made so many of them. And of course, because of that, we have the penny, you know, the Lincoln penny. We see them on the ground. We don't pick them up. They're not worth a penny, you know. But that's the commonness of it. There's just so many of them. It's like God must love them because he's made so many of them. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, notice this two words, follow me. It literally is a sharp military command. It's like on the double, Jesus says. Like, get here, like, now. I mean, it's like, it's a command. Military command. It's like, get over here now. So Jesus commands these men to come. Now, what's he's calling them to discipleship. He's wanting them to follow Jesus. He's wanting them to be followers of Jesus and his teaching. He's wanting them to literally embody the message and become like the master. That's what a disciple does. And notice he says that if you will do this, I will make you become fishers of men, or quite literally, you will be catching men alive. Catching men alive. God was going to enable these common fishermen to be equipped to catch men alive. He was going to teach them to be preachers. He was going to teach them to be messengers of the Lord. They were going to embody the gospel, live out the gospel, and bring others into the gospel. Now, again, we keep in mind, these are the disciples of Jesus. Later on, the apostles of Jesus. So, you know, it would be wrong for me to say God calls all of us to be his disciples, to again be apostles. No, but he does call us to be fishers of men. God does call us to follow him. He calls us to be disciples of Jesus. In Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the response here in verse 18. This is an absolute remarkable response. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, today we'd say, go home and think about it. Talk to your wife about it. Go home and let's pray about it, and let's see what we'll do here. He doesn't do that. Jesus gives a military command. He said, get over here now, start following me on the double, and notice how they respond. One said it this way, a radical message combined with a radical call equaled a radical response. There's no calling like the calling of God to man. There's never been such a privilege as to become fishers of men given by God to man. This is nothing to pray about. This is nothing to consider. This is something that you would act upon, especially since you've already repented and you believed in the gospel. Again, God will do the same thing in every one of our lives. I know a man that didn't like to read, hated books, and now loves books. Fearful of people, teaches people. That's me. And I know that man real well because that was me. I didn't like to read. You know, I used to write my book reports by reading the flap of a book. I got to be careful. One of my teachers from Eisenhower goes here. I'm sorry. But that's what I did. I love books. Books are, like, wonderful. And people freak me out. It's like you yield yourself to God, and what does God do? God says, okay, you're available. I'm going to enable you. You know, I'm going to do great things for you. If you'll just submit to me, if you'll just obey me, if you'll just go with what I'm wanting to do. And so he says, you're going to catch men alive. Now, I love to fish, and I consider myself like an okay fisherman. Some may even debate that and say, I don't even think you're okay. And maybe I'm not. I know one thing, I'm not great. That I do know. And let me just say to you that in order to be great, a great fisherman, you almost need to grow gills. And let me explain this. Is you got to read about fish, you got to think about fish, you read books about fish. I mean, your whole life is at the worship service over at the Bass Pro Shop. I mean, that's where you hang out. What time's y'all worship service over here, you know? And you're just learning about fish all the time. You read books, magazines, you watch it on television, and you live and breathe and grow gills and fins and scales, and you learn how to think like a fish so that you can catch fish. Now, I confess, I cheat. I hang around with men that have done that. Okay, that's what I do. I don't read about them. I don't get into that whole thing. I just say, okay, am I doing the right thing? No, you're stupid. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. Okay, and I'll catch fish. No, I'm a dummy. That's the way I do it. So I'm not going to take my time to get into this whole thing. I just ask men that know what they're doing, watch what they're doing, say, I can do that, and that's what they'll do. Now, we know that this fishing right here is net fishing. We know that. You know, later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus will actually tell them to go and cast in a line. So we'll actually do what weak type of fishing that we think of. But I want to take just a moment and just relate this whole fishing thing that Jesus is talking about. Because, I mean, when you think about what he's talking about, the water symbolizes the world. The net is the message. The fish are the people that need Jesus. And the fishermen are the disciples. So you can kind of get this picture that Jesus, and you're going to catch men alive. You've been physical fishermen, and you've had these techniques, you've learned these things, but I want you to go past that, and I want you to start catching men. So let me just kind of, some of you guys that are into fishing, maybe you'll appreciate it. This is kind of a bass lecture right now, so we're going to kind of do that right now. But let me just kind of relate this to where we're at. First of all, we got to use the right bait. When you're fishing, I've learned this, if you're going to be catching marlin or tuna, you don't use salmon eggs. That is not going to get it. They're not going to go for it. So when we share the gospel and God begins to use us as fishers of men, there are many ways to share our faith. With some people, it's the love of God. For some, it's the law of God. For some, it's the judgment of God. There's many different ways of presenting the gospel. And so we need to check out the person that God is leading us to speak to, that we use the right bait. Next, we must be patient. I mean, if you want to learn patience, take up fishing. I mean, it's just, I mean, sometimes you put the line in the water for 2 hours. Nothing happens. It's so exciting. I mean, it's there, you know. Nothing's going on. And you got to have patience when you're sharing the Lord. Not every person you talk to is going to trust Christ. Not everyone you talk to is going to repent and believe in Jesus. It takes skill. It takes skill. You don't come in blasting with Scripture. You don't dynamite them with Scripture. There's skill that's involved when you talk with people. You use the Scriptures in a skillful way. You ask questions. You say, hey, this Scripture meant a lot to me. You share your life and the Scriptures and what God has done. Perseverance. You hang in there. Sometimes there isn't success the first time, but you keep sharing and sharing. And lastly, I think this is so important, stay out of the way. One thing, when you're fishing, you don't jump in the water to see where the fish are. I mean, that isn't what you do, and you scare them away. So when we're sharing our faith, let's not talk about ourselves a whole lot. Let's not emphasize what we have done, who we are. That's not important. What's important is Jesus. We want to emphasize Jesus. We want to emphasize a relationship with him and what he can do. Look at verse 19. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Now, these two boys, James and John, had the nickname Sons of Thunder. I call it the Thunder Boys. That's a good term for these boys. They were a couple of real hotheads for the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, Jesus was going to pass through Samaria, and they tried to organize a campaign for Jesus, and the people said, we don't want Jesus. So they said, well, Lord, you want us to call down fire, and we'll consume them all. You know, let's just nuke them all. They're not going to come to the Lord. Let's just kill them. You know, let's just get it over with. And Jesus says, come on, you guys. I mean, cool down. I mean, this is not what we're all about here. And so they got the nickname Sons of Thunder, Mark 3:17. Well, again, he says they also were in the boat mending nets. Again, these two men would be used mightily by the Lord. You have, of course, John, who would write the Gospel of John. You have John that would write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. You would have James in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, the only apostle recorded in Scripture that was martyred. We all know by tradition that they all were martyred. But so you talk about men that would mend people's lives. John would be the pastor of Ephesus. I mean, you just look at these men, how they were used by the Lord. And so they were mending nets. They would mend broken men's lives. Verse 20, and immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. Notice that word again, immediately. 49 times, these men just jumped at it. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. We're not going to read it. But again, how God uses different people. Matthew, a tax collector for Rome. You put the Sons of Thunder with him, and that would be an interesting three boys to put together. I mean, you talk about spark, you know. That would be interesting. I like what Ray Stebbins says. If you ever sign up for a course in personality development or management skills, invariably you will be subjected to a standardized process which tries to force everybody into the same mold. We do the same thing in Christian circles. We all go into the sausage grinder, then we come out as identical little sausage, chop it off anywhere, and it still bears baloney. And how true that is. It is baloney. That's what it is. We try to make everybody the same. When God wants individuals that he can live through. Every one of us. I mean, you look over at your spouse and you go, she is definitely unique. And the wife's looking at he's definitely unique. No one's been made quite like him. And we know this. There's so many weird differences, but that's okay. God takes us the way that we are, and he uses us. So they left their father, they left the business, and they moved on. When Jesus calls us, it may require a relationship, a best friend. It may be a career. It may be a hobby. It all may need to go because Jesus must come first. Now here's the application this morning. Three things I want to leave us with this morning. Number one, have we received the gospel of salvation? That's the question. Have we repented of our sins? Do we believe? Are we resting in Jesus? Is my life different? Secondly, are we following Jesus, putting Jesus first, forsaking all for the sake of Jesus? Are we doing this? Have we done this? Are we continuing to do this? And then lastly, in my following of Jesus, have I caught men alive? Have I ever caught anyone for Jesus? Have I ever caught someone alive for the Lord? It's a good question because I believe that's the natural progression of being a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to read and study your word. I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray, Lord, for any here that have not received the gospel, that have not repented of their sins, have not believed in Jesus Christ, that today would be their day. I pray for any of us that are not disciples of Jesus. We received Jesus, we repented, but we're not following you, Lord. There's something wrong with that. I pray this morning you would convict us and that we would be followers that would also become fishers of men. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you this morning and you sense the Spirit...